Good morning.
Good morning.
Hopefully I'll do better than the old joke about preachers. You know, the person says, what does it mean when the preacher takes out his watch? Nothing. I'll see if I can do better than that. Shooting for 40 minutes, so we'll see if I'm successful. Thank you for inviting me to speak here. I'm always happy to come and share the Word of God, but I'm particularly happy this time, because you're going through such an amazing book, going through the book of Romans. It's long been a favorite of mine. It's paradoxically long been a book that I really, really love and really, really enjoy and find great benefit from, and also the book that perhaps I understand in some ways the least. And so it's just been really, really precious for me, really since September. You know, you started going through this in September, and I decided, you know, I'm going to keep up with you, and every week I'm going to study a chapter. And I've been pretty much doing that ever since September, sometimes able to come and hear the messages here or hear them recorded, and sometimes not, but just studying it on my own. But it's been just an unbelievable blessing to me. And I hope it's been a blessing to you and continues to be so. So there's a lot of different ways that you can look at the book of Romans, but as I've looked at it both in the past and more recently, you know, there's introductions at the beginning, there's an introductory, you know, greeting, and then a little bit of an introduction, the first half, chapter 1. And then towards the latter part of chapter 15 and then going into chapter 16, there's some more greetings and sort of a conclusion. But between those two bookends, I see five main sections to Romans. So there's condemnation from the middle of chapter 1 through to, you know, close to the end, not quite the end of chapter 3. Condemnation, which is really God's righteousness offended. You know, the fact that we are unrighteous people inherently. Sometimes it's more obvious than others, but, you know, we desperately need the righteousness of God, and yet we do not have it. So condemnation, God's righteousness offended. And then from the end of chapter 3, or maybe two-thirds of the way through chapter 3, through to the end of chapter 5, is justification. That's God's righteousness not offended now, but satisfied. Satisfied through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. We can be totally accepted, not because of anything in and of ourselves, not because we've worked hard to be accepted, not because we've done enough good things, not because we've loved enough or whatever, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done on our behalf, we can be completely accepted. And so God's righteousness now satisfied. Then the next section, chapters 6 through 8, is sanctification. That's God's righteousness made available to believers through the person and work and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful, wonderful chapters. Sort of the central point of the whole book, and one that I've spent a lot of time in and really enjoyed. And then chapters 9 through 11, which, you know, sort of seems like, well, what is that doing there? We're talking about God's sovereignty and you know, and Israel, and where did that all come from? But remember, this whole book is about the righteousness of God. And so I think chapters 9 through 11, I title it Vindication, God's Righteousness Defended, because there might be the question, well, if God is so faithful and if God is so righteous, sort of looks like he's trading out Israel for a new model. You know, he's going for the church instead of Israel now. You know, is that what's happening? Does God make promises and not keep them? And so that's really what's being addressed in Romans 9 through 11. Wonderful passage. And that brings us to the last section, which is the one that I'm starting today, and others will finish it. And that's consecration, God's righteousness practiced. And that's chapters 12 through till someplace in chapter 15. Consecration, God's righteousness practiced. Because we want to have a response to the Word of God. The Word of God is not just meant to be something that just fills our heads and we have all kinds of knowledge and then we go home proud of ourselves that now I know so much more than I did before. That's really not the purpose of the Bible. The purpose of the Bible, as I think we're going to see, is to transform us, is to make us into different people. And that's really what this is all about. And that, as a matter of fact, is exactly how Romans 12 starts. It starts with looking at transformation, and that's where I'd like to start. So let's look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. By the way, I'll say right at the get-go, I'm probably not going to make it through this whole chapter. I would be very surprised if I do. There is so much here. I'd say we'll probably make it in a fair degree of detail through maybe the first half of the chapter, and you know, the rest of it you might have to just be reading for yourself and seeking blessing from on your own. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So first of all, just starting in those first few words, I urge you, therefore, brethren. Two things I want to point out. First of all, the word brethren. This is addressed to believers. Okay, and we'll have more on that later on, but this is addressed to believers. This is not addressed to just anyone. If you don't know Christ as Savior, while there's probably still some things that you can learn from this passage, it's still beneficial, it doesn't really apply all that much to you, because only believers have the Spirit of God living within them. And only believers can be transformed, as we're going to see that we need, from the inside out. And if you don't know Christ as Savior, you don't really have that opportunity. You need to first embrace Christ as Savior, and then all these wonderful things can be true of you. That being the case, knowing that this is addressed to Christians, to people who already know Christ as Savior, you'll notice that he says urge. And maybe I'm splitting hairs here, but he could have used the word command. He could have said, I command you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. But he doesn't. He says urge. And you wonder, well, why? Why does Paul? And by the way, when I say Paul, it's shorthand. I think everyone understands that. When I say Paul said this or Paul wrote that, basically what I mean is Paul, inspired and led of the Spirit of God to write the inerrant word of God here in Romans, that's what he wrote. So why does Paul, led of the Spirit of God, not command, but urges? And I think he does this because as believers, our obedience to the Lord, our yielding of ourselves to the Lord, which is what we're being called to do here, are being not conformed to this world, but being transformed, the renewing of our mind, that is something that happens in response to who the Lord is and what he's done for us. This is not something we do because we have to do. It is the right thing to do, no doubt about that. But it's not something that we're doing because we have to do, because there's a sense in which, and I want to be careful how I say this, because as believers, this is really what the Lord wants for us. But we're accepted in Christ. I mean, this is the amazing thing. It's almost scary in a sense. We are accepted in Christ completely. And our acceptance in Christ is not based on what we do. Not before salvation, but not after salvation either. Me doing these things, me yielding myself to Christ, not being conformed to the world, being transformed, and then doing all the wonderful other things that this chapter exhorts us to do, and this chapter is filled with exhortations. But me doing those things did not make me right with God. It also doesn't make God love me more. It doesn't do anything for my relationship with the Lord as far as his love and acceptance of me. It's something I choose to do in response to, well, what does it say? By the mercies of God. In response to how good the Lord has been to me, and as I come to know him and his love and who he is and how wise and wonderful and perfect he is, I desire to live for him. What are some of those mercies? Well, I think mercies is used here in a rather general sense. I know our brother just before said, the difference between mercy and grace. Grace is, unmerited favor. Mercy is not getting what we, the punishment we deserve. I think here mercy in the context is being used in a little bit more general sense than that. It's really looking back to all the blessings of God. In particular, I think in the book of Romans, you think about it. In Romans 3 and through 5, we find out about how the Lord sent his Son, his only beloved Son, his perfect and holy Son, who he had enjoyed fellowship with for all of eternity. He sent that one to die in our place for those who in Romans 5 were told were his enemies. That's unbelievable kindness. And then in Romans 5 and 6, we find out how we're identified with him, how we're saved in his life, how we're identified with him in his death and his resurrection and totally accepted in Christ. That's amazing. And then as we move through Romans 6, 7, and 8, we find out how we're free from condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're free not only from the penalty of sin, but God has made provision for us to be freed from the power of sin through the Spirit of life which dwells within us. And then we find out, again, going further into chapter 8, that we all have the Spirit of God, that we are sons and even heirs, joint heirs with Christ of all that God has, which is amazing. And then, of course, we find out that God's grand purpose for us towards the end of chapter 8 is to make us into the likeness of Christ. That is his purpose for each of us. We'll talk more about that in a moment. His purpose for each of us is to make us just like his son. A wonderful purpose, and nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So these are at least some of the incredible mercies of God, how he has been so good to us. And it's in light of that that we're called to give ourselves over to him. This isn't a stern God saying, give me everything you have or else. This is God blessing us unbelievably and us responding to him. So why are we called to present our bodies? Because you might intrinsically think, I don't know, do you do this, by the way? I do this. I'm a very, very analytical person, which some people think is wonderful. I had one person come up to me after preaching one time and said, oh, Larry, boy, you are so analytical. I love hearing you speak. I wish I could be half as analytical as you. I'm like, no, you don't. Trust me, you don't. Because there is no off switch. I don't have an off switch to turn that part of my brain off. And sometimes it can drive me crazy, especially when I'm trying to sleep at night. But I do. I ask questions like this as I'm reading the Bible. Why did he say it this way? And I said, why bodies? Why didn't he say, I urge you to present your heart, your mind, your soul, your spirit, or bodies? Well, what we do with our bodies, our eyes, our mouth, our hands, is a pretty good test of what's on the inside. Okay? It's really where the rubber meets the road. What do we actually say? What do we look at? What do we do? That's the real test of what's going on inside. And so, you know, if he says, present your mind or present your heart, we could fool ourselves and say, yes, I've given myself to Jesus, and still continue to live the way we always lived before we knew him. But instead, the Lord really wants us. He wants all of us, mind, body, and soul. So he says, present your bodies. It's an act of acceptable, well-pleasing worship. It's continual. When it says present your bodies, that's the idea of that verb is that it's a continual thing. So it's not that you wake up one morning and say, oh, Jesus is wonderful. I'm giving myself over to him, and that's it. You never need to worry about it again. It doesn't really work that way. You have to keep doing it. And I think part of that is because we're living sacrifices. You know, in the first meeting, we were talking about the Old Testament sacrifices who were unwilling sacrifices, who were put to death, though they didn't want to be put to death. And they were animal sacrifices. And there they were. None of them climbed off the altar, right? I mean, you know, you would have been a little shocked about that. You know that sheep is dead, and then it gets up and starts, you know, climbing away. You'd say something's wrong. We obviously didn't do a good job. We didn't kill that thing. But we're living sacrifices, so we can crawl off that altar, but we need to continually put ourselves back onto the altar in light of the mercies of God, present ourselves again and again and again to the Lord. It's as we do that, I believe, that we're able to obey the next two exhortations and the subsequent exhortations in this chapter. First and foremost, you need to be willing to yield yourselves to the Lord, because if you don't do that, then it's just self-help. You're just trying to change yourself, and it's not going to work. But then we're given two exhortations, and one is negative and one is positive. We're told not to be conformed to this world. By the way, all these exhortations, at least in this verse, are all present tense, basically. I mean, they're a little bit of a variation of present tense, but they're basically present tense. And so we're told to continually not be conformed to this world. You know, some have put it, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, is maybe a paraphrase of that. But it's so easy for us to be squeezed into that mold, isn't it? I mean, think about the power of this world. Media, social media, peers, employers, schoolmates, neighbors, friends, unsaved family, maybe some of the saved family. There's so much in this world that is constantly trying to make us into its own image, to make us live in a way that basically ignores the Lord, or at least doesn't feel it needs the Lord. That's really what the world is all about. And we need to be careful not to allow ourselves to go that direction. But the pressure to do it is unbelievable. It really is. And that's why I think we need the next part of this. Because if all you're doing is just constantly, I don't want to do that, I don't want to look at that, I don't want to think about that, I don't want to talk that way, it's a losing battle. At least I have found it's a losing battle. You need the positive also. And the positive is, we are called to be transformed, and that word transform is related to, in the Greek, it's from a word that's related to our English word, metamorphosis. It's the idea of being really radically changed. You know, you look at a caterpillar. Well, that caterpillar is going to end up becoming perhaps a butterfly. It's radically different. You know, a butterfly is not a caterpillar with wings, right? A butterfly is something that is totally different. It's been totally reworked. Its whole body plan has been made different. And that's really what the Lord wants to do with us. He wants to transform us. He wants to have a radical change to our life. And that radical change is coming about by the renewing of our mind. And that's because that change has to be from the inside out. You don't change externally and try to force that in. It doesn't really work that way. You need to change from the inside out. The Lord Jesus, in an extended passage I don't have the time to read in Matthew 12, concluded with the words, "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." And that's true, isn't it? We have found that to be the case, right? I mean, whatever you're thinking about a lot, that's what you're going to end up talking about. And even if you try not to mention whatever you're thinking about, it's really hard not to do that. You end up blurting out the things you're thinking. Sometimes that's a very positive thing, and sometimes that's a really negative thing. If you were thinking something really bad and you sort of blurt it out because you couldn't help yourself, well, you couldn't help yourself because it's on the inside and eventually it works its way out. And so what we need is to be transformed from the inside out. Now, it does not explicitly say that we're to be transformed by the Word of God, but I think from other passages, that's really clearly implicit. I mean, the Word of God is that which transforms our life. If you read Psalm 119, it just goes on waxing poetical about how the Word of God is that which, you know, you should treasure in your heart, and it keeps you from sin, and it's a lamp to your feet and a light to your path, and it gives you wisdom, and it helps to change you and to make you who you should be. You look at the book of James, chapter 1, it talks about, you know, beholding the Word of God and responding to it and changing on the basis of what you see. You look at Corinthians, which we actually will look at in a minute, Corinthians 3, and it talks about looking into the Word of God and being transformed into the image of the Lord as we do that. And so I believe that renewal of our mind can only happen through the Word of God. And it happens as we engage with the Word of God on a regular basis, not just coming on a Sunday morning and hearing a sermon. That's a good thing to do. And reading along in your Bible, that's also a good thing to do. But going beyond that and engaging on a regular basis with the Word of God on your own, I think that's where the transformation comes. Now, just from a very practical point of view, something that I have found incredibly helpful in my life, and again, this is not in the Bible, but it's a really good idea, read through the Word of God from cover to cover on a regular basis. I have found that to be unbelievably helpful in my life. Now, as a young Christian who did not grow up in a Christian home, I tended to read through it once a year, and that was very helpful for me at that point because I knew nothing about the Bible or very, very little about the Bible. I didn't know how all the various parts of it fit together. And so by reading through the entire Word of God in a year, which is not a lot, that's 4 chapters a day basically, which might seem overwhelming, but if you're a halfway decent reader, you can probably get through that in 20 to 30 minutes. 20 to 30 minutes of reading a day, you know, is probably not going to destroy your life. Most people, you know, spend longer than that watching TV or on social media or whatever. But reading through the whole Bible in a year is wonderful because not only are you exposed to all of the Word of God, but you're doing it in a short enough time that even if you don't have a great memory, it's still all coherent. You know, by the time you get to the stuff that you're reading at the end of the year, the stuff you read at the beginning of the year is still somewhat fresh in your mind, and the Bible is its own best interpreter. And so it sort of makes sense more than if you stretch it out over a long period of time. However, there's also benefit to going slower than that, okay? If you've never read through the Bible, read it through in a year. If you can possibly pull it off, you'll be blessed incredibly. But maybe you have read through the Bible in a year. Maybe you've done that multiple times. You know, and you're just sort of in the habit of doing that every year, you know, through whatever Bible reading plan you want to use, Choice Gleanings calendar or some other one. Sometimes slowing down is actually a good thing. Because I started doing that a little while back, I don't know, maybe 10 years ago or so. I started reading through the Bible once every 2 years. Then I start reading through the Bible once every 3 years. And right now I'm probably finishing up reading through the Bible in 4 years. It was going to be 3, but I got really, really busy last year. And that's a blessing too, because then I have a chance to go a little bit deeper, to slow down a little bit, and to really dwell on the individual passages a little bit. And because I've already read through the Bible in a year a number of times, I can sort of remember how the pieces fit together, and so that's not as much of a problem. So however you do it, whether you're doing it once a year, once every 2 years, once every 3 years, I encourage you to systematically read through the whole Bible. Don't just go to your favorite passages, which it's great to have favorite passages. You know, maybe there's certain Psalms that you love, or the Gospels, or whatever. That's great, but read through the whole Word of God, because the Spirit of God will work through all of the Word of God to transform you in ways that you may not expect. And there's depth to the Word of God. I was thinking about this actually when I was reading the other day. For various reasons, I got curious, and I looked up on the Fount of All Knowledge, Google, and I was trying to find out something about the ocean and how deep it was. And it turns out that the ocean is on average about 2.25 miles deep. You know, if you just sort of average it out, it's about 2.25 miles deep, which is pretty deep. But there's a section of the ocean, the Mariana Trench, which is the deepest portion of the entire ocean. And there's a section of that trench, the Challenger Deep, which is 7 miles deep. 7 miles deep. I mean, that is so deep that if you could somehow miraculously take all of Mount Everest and plop that down on the ocean floor in the Challenger Deep, the summit of Mount Everest, which is so high off the ground at sea level that you can't breathe up there, the summit of Mount Everest, if it was down there in the ocean, would still be well over a mile underwater. That's how deep it is. And I got thinking, that's sort of how the Word of God is. It's incredibly deep. Now, I can spend time just looking at the surface. And there's nothing wrong with just seeing the surface stuff. That's wonderful. But then, you know, as you spend time in the Word of God and you come back to it again and again, you start getting a little bit deeper. And you say, you know, maybe now you're the equivalent of 100 meters down. You know, that's about 300 feet. Wow, this is really cool. This is different than the surface. I'm seeing things I never saw before. But wow, I really understand the Word of God now. No, you don't. Because you still got another 7 miles to go. Yeah, and of course, the Word of God, we basically have an infinite amount of go. So the Word of God has huge richness and depth. The further down you go, the more you learn. And again, it's not just a matter of intellectual learning. It's, you know, the goal is not to be able to know more than anyone else in the chapel. The goal is to understand the Word of God and have it apply to your own life. But as you're doing that, there's just depth after depth after depth. You can come back to the same passage literally 100 times. And if you're really open to the working of the Spirit of God, the Lord will just continue to show you new things and make it more and more real and precious to you. So I encourage you to continue to do that. And I need to speed up, I realize. Okay. So, one other thing before we move on from this. One other great benefit of the Word of God. You know, as I was thinking about what's really important, what do people really need around me? You know, and if you were to ask that question, you know, in various venues, you'd get all kinds of answers. And a lot of times the answer would be, well, what we really need is a better public school system. We need better education. We need better laws. You know, there's all kinds of things people will say that what the world really needs and what people really need. But as I thought about it as a believer, I realized what people really need is Jesus. Okay, what people really need more than anything else is to encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then you got to wonder, how are they going to do that? Okay, yes, they can open up the Bible, they can read the Gospel of John or whatever, and they can encounter Christ that way, and that's wonderful if they do that. But a lot of people are never going to crack the Bible open. And certainly, even if they want to, they don't have the Bible cracked open all the time. They can encounter Jesus through me. And they can encounter Jesus through you. And us becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ, I am realizing more and more as I get older in the faith and older in other ways too, I'm realizing this is what the world needs. It just needs Jesus. And it needs to see Jesus in me. And the only way that's going to happen is if I become more like Jesus. Not because I'm consciously, necessarily, constantly trying to say everything he would say and do everything he would do, but because I'm being transformed into his image. Wonderful passage in 2 Corinthians 3:17, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, and in the context that's clearly the Word of God, as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory as from the Lord the Spirit, as we with open hearts desiring to be transformed into his image behold the Lord Jesus in his word. It changes us. It makes us different. Now look, we just did that, right? for those of you who were here, and if you weren't here, perhaps you've been here at other times, the breaking of bread, wonderful opportunity to spend a solid hour just considering the Lord Jesus. And it's a great experience. An hour doing nothing but thinking about who the Lord Jesus is, how wonderful he is, what he's done for us. You know, it's a taste of heaven as far as I'm concerned. You know, I'll be honest, as a believer, there was a time that the Lord's Supper was sort of like, it's the same thing all the time, and it didn't mean a whole lot to me until I started entering into how amazing he is, and then I realized, wow, this is the most amazing, wonderful person in the world, and I get to spend an hour thinking about him and talking about him and listening to other people who love him talk about him, and it was transformative for me. And it's a wonderful thing to do as an assembly. But if that's all we do, 1 hour a week, there's 168 hours in the week. 1 hour is not a lot of time, and chances are 1 hour is not going to really transform you, wonderful as that 1 hour is. You need to be considering the Lord Jesus at other times. It's good to consider the Lord Jesus at other times. It's not that hard to do. I mean, as you open up the Bible maybe in your quiet time with the Lord, Jesus is every place. I mean, there's some passages that explicitly talk about him, but there's so many other passages, but including, I think, Romans 12, towards the end of Romans 12, where you're reading a passage and you're realizing, wow, like, this is almost describing exactly what the Lord Jesus was like. You know, it's telling me what I should be and what I should do, but at the same time, it's also really very much describing who he is and what he did, which is not a coincidence, because when we get the exhortations of Scripture, their intent is not to make us into a little goody-two-shoes. Their intent is to make us more like Jesus. And so when we look at those exhortations, we see the Lord Jesus shining out from the pages of Scripture. And so I encourage you to find opportunities. Maybe you can't sleep at night. Well, you know, don't count sheep. Think about the shepherd. Think about the Lord Jesus. Consider him and be transformed into his image, because he is wonderful. He is totally wonderful. And it's as we are transformed by the Word of God, as we get to know the Lord, as we realize that he is worthy of everything we have to give, that he is totally wonderful to know, and that he is wise beyond all reckoning, and his ideas of what is good is so much better than my ideas. It's as we do those things that we're able to prove by experience. So it says, It says that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We prove it to ourselves. We find out by life experience that the Word of God is really wonderful. It's not wonderful because someone told you in Sunday school you really should do what the Bible says. We find out as we get to know the Lord or transformed in his image and seek more and more to do his will, we find out that, wow, I do the will of God. This is really good stuff. It's good stuff. Okay, let's move on because Paul moves on, so we need to move on. Coming down into verse 3 and the following portions of this chapter, now Paul, having sort of laid the groundwork of our need to yield ourselves to the Lord, to not be conformed to the world, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, now Paul goes on to give us some very specific ideas of how we ought to serve and what we ought to be like, which really, again, flows out of that transformation, because we can't force ourselves to do these things. This comes out of a transformed mind and heart. This first passage in a portion in Romans 3, 12, 3 through 8, is talking about spiritual gifts. And spiritual gifts are divine enablements for service. And I'm going to go back actually to a passage in 1 Corinthians 12. That whole chapter is really wonderful for giving a background, but we don't have time to read that chapter. But just a few verses at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7. There are a variety of gifts. And there are a variety of gifts. Not everyone has the same gift, but the same Spirit of God who gives those gifts. There are varieties of ministries. Okay, so a ministry is not a gift. A ministry is the way you use a gift, and the same Lord. And so different people have different gifts, but even if two people have the same gift, which is certainly possible, they may not be using it, led of the Spirit of God, in the same way, and they don't need to be using it the same way. You don't need, even if you have the same gift as someone else, you don't necessarily be using it the same way someone else does. The Lord can guide you in that. And there's a variety of effects. The same God who works all things in all persons. Two people might have the same gift and might have very similar ministries, and yet the fruit of what's coming out of that, even though they're both being faithful, might be very different. Well, that's in God's sovereign hand also. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit of God for the common good. So spiritual gifts are not given for us. They're given for others. They're given for the building up of the body of Christ. They're given for the common good of the body of Christ. So as we head into this passage in spirit, on spiritual gifts, I hope you can keep that in mind, that we ought not to be comparing our gifts, our abilities, our ministries, even the results of them to other people, but being faithful with using what the Lord has given us to serve Him. There is really no reason for us to be prideful, thinking, wow, look what I can do. Well, all you have is what God gave you. So where's the room for pride there? Nor should you be discouraged. Oh, if only I could do that. If only I could have that kind of ministry. Well, it's God who is sovereign. He's the one who gives you the enablement. He's the one who leads you into ministries as you're open to the leading of His Spirit. He's the one who can give the results. We need to trust in Him in this. And we're all important. Sort of a humorous illustration of this, but one that has really stuck in my mind a lot and helped me to understand this. So I love Peanuts. You know, I watch the Charlie Brown Christmas special every year. You know, Snoopy and Charlie Brown and Linus and all the rest. And one time I was looking at a Peanuts cartoon, and there's Snoopy running along for his, you know, running along, and the parts of his body start talking. And the legs say, you know, we're the reason why we can do this. Because if it wasn't for us, he wouldn't be going anyplace. And the brain says, what are you talking about? I'm the one who is, you know, sort of supervising it all. You know, I'm the one who calls all the shots. I'm the one who's really important. And then the heart speaks up. And I was talking to someone between meetings about having a heart attack. The heart's awfully important, right? Well, the heart speaks up. And the heart says, guys, you're doing this for me. Because if I go, you all go. Mm-hmm. And the legs said, that's scary. Mm-hmm. And the brain said, shut up and keep running. What part of the body is more important than the other? I teach anatomy and physiology at college for a living. I got to tell you, they're all important. You know, I mean, some parts of the body are more obviously important than others. You know, we all think of our heart. We want that heart to keep beating a long, long time. And we tend to think of our brain, too. Nervous system, that's important, too. But, you know, if your liver stops working, you're dead. If your kidneys stop working, you're in a lot of trouble. You know, you really can't take any of those organ systems and say, well, we can just live without you, because you can't. They're all interconnected, and they're all necessary. And every part of the Church of God, every member in the Church of God, is vitally important. Verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allowed it to each a measure of faith. So we need to have a balance in our view. You know, not to think I'm worthless, I'm nothing. That's not true. God's given us gifts and abilities, both natural and spiritual. We should acknowledge what they are, but at the same time, not to be all puffed up. For just as we have many members in the one body, and all the members of the body do not have the same function, as we just talked about, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So this is a list of several spiritual gifts. I'm just going to comment on each of them very briefly. So the first of those is exhortation. The word for exhortation in the Greek is derived from the word parakaleo, which is similar to the word paraclete, which is the word that's translated in the Upper Room Discourse as comforter, referring to the Lord, to the Holy Spirit. And so this idea of exhortation means coming alongside to aid. So it could literally mean exhortation. It could also probably mean encouragement or consolation just as much. I think it's the idea of a spiritual ability that God gives some believers in an extraordinary way to be able to help people to sort of move spiritually towards where they need to be. And sometimes that's going to take some very gentle exhortation, encouragement and consolation, and sometimes that's going to take something a little bit harsher. Showing mercy might actually be sort of tightly hooked into that, maybe the more gentle side of that, of encouraging people and comforting them and helping them out. Which, by the way, an incredibly important gift, okay? Very often when we think of spiritual gifts, we think of people doing stuff like this, standing up and preaching a passage, okay? But I have seen assemblies that I sort of felt like maybe had too many teachers, or at least too many people who wanted to be teachers. I've never in my life seen an assembly or a church that had too many encouragers. Okay, you're just not going to find that. Typically, the need is we could really use more people who are encouragers. And so the gift of being able to show mercy and to encourage is incredibly important. Giving, a spiritual enablement to give to others materially, which, by the way, may not always be money. We tend to think of, you know, cold cash when it comes to giving. But you can give materially, actually, in other ways to meet needs, and it's to be done generously. Now, by the way, if you go to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we don't have time for that, you'll find that all believers are exhorted to give generously, to give cheerfully, to give liberally. These spiritual gifts are special enablements, but that basically things that all of us should be seeking to do to some extent. Some people have special abilities in these areas. Others don't. But we can all give. We can all show mercy. We can all serve. The next one is serving, which is probably a special ability to meet physical needs. Okay? And it might include something really basic like helping in chapel upkeep, sending meals, helping believers who have physical needs and helping them out with that. The next one is leading, perhaps the same as administrations in 1 Corinthians 12. This is probably a special ability to organize and to lead in a way that is beneficial. It's interesting that the call here is to do it diligently, and that's probably because it's really hard work. I mean, if you want to serve the Lord by being a leader, whether that's an elder or in some other spiritual leadership role, if you're really doing it the way the Lord wants you to, as a humble servant, you're probably not going to get a whole lot of applause. It's hard work. It's, you know, it's time consuming. And so you need to be diligent in being willing to do it. Prophecy, you know, in apostolic times, sometimes was a direct pipeline message from God to a person. But even in apostolic times, sometimes it was basically referring to preaching. And in that sense, it's certainly still true today. And obviously, I think preaching is a good thing to do. Teaching, we're told to do. Teaching is not necessarily identical to preaching. Preaching, the idea of preaching tends to be more towards, I think, seeking to move someone in a particular direction spiritually, okay? Whereas teaching perhaps is more explanation. The two can go together. I think all good preaching has good Bible teaching in it, but all Bible teaching is not necessarily preaching, if you can see what I mean there. You might wonder, so do I need to know my spiritual gift? And how can I know my spiritual gift? And there are all kinds. There's surveys you can get on the internet on this. There's books you can read. There's all kinds of things that you can do to try to discover what your spiritual gift is. And I'm not saying those, you know, aren't necessarily helpful sometimes. But for my money, the best way to discover your spiritual gift is get busy serving the Lord. Be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And where you see opportunities to serve the Lord, just jump in with both feet and start serving the Lord. And if your service in a particular area, whether that's giving or exhortation or physical, you know, helps or leadership or teaching, if it doesn't really seem to be resonating with others, if it doesn't seem to be blessed, if it's not something that you find comes naturally and that you enjoy over an extended period of time, well, maybe that's not your particular area of ministry that God wants for you. Maybe you should try something different. But as you get involved with various areas of service, you'll start to realize what your spiritual gifts are. I mean, to be perfectly honest, I think the most important thing is to be using your spiritual gift, not whether or not you can, you know, write down on paper what your gifts are. But it can be helpful to have a feeling for what your spiritual gifts are. I think I have a gift in teaching. I wouldn't be doing this if I didn't think that I did. I think I have probably a bit of a gift as far as encouragement, because the Lord seems to have used me in encouraging and helping others. But, you know, you need to figure out where your gifts are and to use them for the Lord. Some examples, by the way, again, just rubber meeting the road, you know, ways that you can serve. You can serve logistically. I knew a brother in Christ. He was an elder in a local assembly down at Fifth Avenue Chapel in Belmar, where I was going when I first got saved. He just had an unbelievable ability to see needs, physical needs, and meet those needs. And sometimes I think the spiritual gift is as much as seeing the need as being able to meet it. You know, me and him would both be walking out of the chapel. He's the one who would always notice the garbage cans that needed to be emptied, okay? And then he'd jump on it. And of course, as soon as I saw him jumping on it, I'd go and help him with it. But I would have just walked right out. I wouldn't have noticed that. He was the one who always seemed to realize who it was who needed some help and go and mow their lawn because they were sick or elderly and couldn't do it for themselves. He just saw needs and just met them, and it was as natural to him as it was breathing. Okay, I would try to emulate him, But, you know, I was always lagging behind because he just really was gifted in that area. You can show mercy and encouragement by a letter, by a text, by a phone call to someone who's down. Share a scripture. Pray with someone. Just give them a hug. You can teach, and you don't need to stand up, you know, in front of a congregation to teach. You can get involved in a Bible study and have opportunities to share the Word of God as you do that. You can encourage and exhort someone using the Word of God on a one-by-one basis. There's endless possibilities to use your spiritual gifts to serve others. Okay, so our time is just about up, so I'm probably going to have to skip most of the next section. So the next section, verses 9 through to the end of the chapter, is really getting into a lot of detail about what we ought to do, how we ought to live. And I guess there's two perspectives I would give on this. One is, we should take this seriously, okay? We should take this very seriously, and read this passage and consider for ourselves, how can I, as the Lord of God, as the Lord God is working to transform me, how can I be doing these things and not to ignore these things? Because the Word of God is given to us that we might obey it. But on the other hand, you don't want to be beating yourself up. We recognize that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He understands our weakness. And so on one hand, you don't want to say, well, I don't need to worry about this. But on the other hand, you don't want to beat yourself up because you fail. And last but not least, I find helpful and encouraging as I consider passages like this to think through how the Lord Jesus fulfilled these passages. Because it's just a wonderful way to consider the Lord himself. But also, it's sort of a model for, oh, okay, so maybe that's how I can be doing this. I mean, you think about some of these things. Love without hypocrisy. Well, that was the Lord Jesus. Rejoice in hope, but persevere in tribulation. You know, bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I'm just picking out a few of these verses here. He lived these out in wonderful ways that as we consider him, we can think about that. One example of that, by the way, that I do want to mention before I move on to conclude, is this idea of rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. Sometimes we flip those, and that's a false, and I think a destructive thing to do, to tell someone who's really suffering, maybe they've just lost a father or a child or a dear friend or a spouse, and they are mourning. You should just be singing praises. They're with Jesus, and Jesus lives in you. And, you know, stop crying. Just rejoice. That's a cruel thing to do. It's a really cruel thing to do. They're suffering already, and now you're trying to make them feel guilty because they're suffering. And that's not biblical. You know, if someone's rejoicing, rejoice with them. You know, don't try to bring them down and say, oh, yes, but, you know, death is coming for us all. We need to live for Jesus. No, they're happy. They just got married. They're in love. Rejoice with them. But if they're suffering, suffer with them. You know, the Lord Jesus was at a wedding at the beginning of his ministry, the wedding at Cana. He made that wedding better. He rejoiced with those who rejoiced. And then at the graveside of Lazarus, what did he do? He wept. He wept. He cried. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But he wept because he was weeping and identifying with them in their grief. Wonderful example of how we ought to live. So, in conclusion, let me remind you, these things that I've said, they are for believers. If by some chance you or someone listening on Zoom, who I should have said hello to at the beginning, or someone who hears this, maybe if it's being recorded later on or watches it later on, if you don't know Christ as Savior, that's the first thing you need to deal with. Because living out the things that we're talking about in this chapter, it's only possible as the Spirit of God lives within you. This is not a self-improvement course. This is a matter of the Spirit of God needs to work within us. You know, look back to some of the earlier verses in Romans. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do we believe that that means us? Or is that just a general statement? Well, I had to come to the point in my life many years ago when I realized that's me. Okay, I have sinned to fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. I had to recognize that I was on my way to a Christless eternity, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man who died, the just for the unjust, and if we receive him, we're given the right to become children of God. And so the first step is you need to trust Christ as Savior. But if you have trusted Christ as Savior, maybe your experience is somewhat like mine and that of many other people. Early on in your Christian faith, and I know for some of us it's harder to know when that Christian faith started. Like for me, it's relatively clear. I can't give you an exact day and time because there was a couple of incidents, but it was within about a one-week period. So I pretty much know when I got saved. I was 22 years old. It was the year after I graduated college. I was in graduate school for the first time before I left because of various reasons. I got saved about that time. I know that. For you, maybe you were raised in a Christian home. You don't really remember the day you were saved, and that's okay. But as you go on in the Christian life, very often, early on, it's easy, or at least you feel like it's easy. You know, maybe you're excited about knowing the Lord, especially if you came as someone who was a little bit older. And it's easy. It's fun. It's wonderful to know Jesus and to do what the Lord wants, and there's a joy to it, and it's wonderful. But then as time goes on and temptations come into our lives and difficulties come into our life and busyness comes into our lives, we start to realize, you know, I thought this was easy, but it's not. It's actually hard. I'm finding it really difficult to live for Jesus. I thought it was easy, but I'm going to make it through, but it's tough. And then hopefully you get to the final stage in that process and you realize, you know something? This is not easy and this is not hard. This is impossible. I can't do this. I try. I get up every morning and say, Jesus, I'm going to live for you. And then, you know, I fall on my face again and again and again. And you realize I can't do it. And I really think that that's a very positive thing when you realize that. Because it's when you realize I can't do it that you come back to where we started at the beginning of this chapter. You come back to realizing I can't possibly live the Christian life. I can't possibly be like Jesus. I need to yield myself over to him day after day, knowing I'm weak, and seek his grace to transform me as I read his word, as I seek to respond in trust and obedience to his word, and trust that his spirit can fill me and transform me, because that is the only way that we're actually going to become more like the Lord Jesus and able to live the life we are meant to live. Let's pray. Father, we just, again, thank you for your love. We thank you for your son, the Lord Jesus, who is so different from us. He lived a perfect life. He lived a sinless life. He never had a moment where he had to say something and then regret having said it and apologize, as we so often have had to do and continue to have to do. He never thought an impure thought. He was never unkind. He could be harsh at times when justice demanded it, but he was never unkind. He was perfect. And we look at our own lives and we realize we're anything but that. We're anything but perfect. And we recognize that we desperately need to yield ourselves to you, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind through your word and your spirit, that we might, Lord, be able to serve you, that we might be able to use the spiritual gifts you've given us, that we might be able to love one another, that we might be able to love the lost, that we might be able to be the people you want us to be. And we ask for your grace in this. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Thank you.